We'll now turn to God's Word together. I encourage you to follow along. You can do that on the screen or in your bulletin, and of course in a Bible if you have one. We are in the Gospel according to Matthew in the New Testament, chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. This is Jesus speaking. Hear now God's Word. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I'm going to speak maybe a little louder. I don't know why the speaker on this side is not, it's still not working, correct? So. It'll be easier to tune me out this morning, but I hope you don't. We're in a new series, and it's called The Lord's Prayer. We're also in small groups, so as many as possible of our folks are getting into groups. And if you're not in a group and you want to join one, come see me, come see Pastor Kent, and we will try to get you connected as much as is humanly possible to a group. And there are probably, I don't know, 15 or so groups that are meeting throughout the week, and we would love for you to be in one. This morning, we're looking at just the first phrase, Our Father. Now, before I start, there was a question that one of our leaders asked, and it was pretty straightforward. It was just, how could we spend 6 weeks on the Lord's Prayer? I mean, it's really not that much text to go through. And that's a great question. Why would we spend 6 weeks on the Lord's Prayer? Well, the answer to that question is, first of all, that one of the most important practices in the Christian life is prayer. I mean, it is, if you want to be in a close relationship with someone, you have to communicate with them. And prayer is the way that we communicate with God. And further, in the Lord's Prayer, we find an answer to a question, a very important question. And there's two different versions of the Lord's Prayer. You may not know that. One is in Matthew 6. That's the one we will be looking at. The other one is in Luke 11. They are slightly different. And the best explanation for that is that in Jesus' ministry, his preaching ministry, he actually taught the Lord's Prayer multiple times. And Luke wrote down one version, and Matthew wrote down another. So he probably was teaching it repeatedly throughout his ministry. And in Luke chapter 11, it's interesting, the disciples ask Jesus. Now, they could have asked him all kinds of things. They could have said, Lord, teach us how to speak publicly so that we can captivate audiences like you, or teach us how to heal miraculously. They didn't ask those questions. What they asked was, Lord, teach us how to pray. And this is what Jesus gives them in Luke chapter 11. I think a great question that you and I should ask is, Lord, teach us how to pray. And what we find is this in the Lord's Prayer. Now, before we get to the actual text, and we're going to take it very slowly for good reason. And that reason is that the Lord's Prayer is not just something to be memorized. It's actually a great structure where we can apply it to our own prayer life. But in Matthew, before he gives us the Lord's Prayer, he tells us what not to do. So I want to look at that really quickly, these two ways that we ought not to pray. The first thing that Jesus says is, don't be like the hypocrites. And that is, in the Greek, it's hypokrites, that's the top line, and hypocrite. Now, we know what a hypocrite is, right? It's someone who tells you not to do something that they do all the time, or vice versa, okay? That's a hypocrite. But back then, it literally, in the Greek, meant a play actor. It meant someone who takes a mask and puts it on and pretends like they are someone else. And in this context, you had people, the religious people, who were saying these eloquent prayers in public. And the way that they were play-acting is they were saying a prayer that was ostensibly to communicate with God and to commune with God, but the real reason why they were doing it was to impress the people around them. That's hypocritical. And Jesus says, don't do that. Go alone and pray. Now, that doesn't mean that we should never pray publicly, of course, but it does mean that the trajectory of our prayer should be vertical, not horizontal, not to impress people. And then, after that, he says, don't be like the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were non-Jews. Now, in that day, you might be aware of this, that there were all kinds of gods that were incorporated into the Roman Empire. There was the god of, you know, fertility and the god of the harvest and the god of the moon and of the sun. And the idea was among the Gentiles that if you are actually praying just the right words, then you'll get that god to do what you need that god to do for you. And Jesus is saying, you don't need to babble on. God is not someone who can be controlled by you and your prayers. And so don't act like when you're praying, you can actually control God with just the right phrase. So that's what Jesus tells us not to do. Don't be a hypocrite and pray so that you impress other people primarily. Don't be like the Gentiles and think that if you get just the phrasing just right, you'll get exactly what you want because you can control God. So how do we pray? Well, we're going to find out in this beginning part of the Lord's Prayer. But before we look at it, I'm going to pray for us. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for gathering us together, and thank you for your word. Thank you, Jesus, that your words were captured by people who knew you and who knew the people who knew you the best, and that we have this inerrant word of God that tells us what you said and what you taught. And we pray, God, that you would send your Holy Spirit to fill us and to give us understanding with the Lord's Prayer. This is a prayer that a number of us grew up with, that we have memorized, and yet it is a prayer that we can use to deepen our own relationship with you. And so we ask over the next 6 weeks that you would make that happen. And we pray that you would give us attentive hearts this morning, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it begins with Jesus' words, pray then, in chapter 6, verse 9. Pray then. It's clear that Jesus commands us to pray. We are supposed to pray. If we are Christians, we pray, we talk to God. Now, you might ask the question, why is prayer so important? In fact, in the previous verse, before Jesus tells us to pray then, what does he say? Your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. Has it ever occurred to you? Then why in the world am I praying? If God knows what I'm going to say, if he knows what I need more deeply than I know what I need, why would it matter that I pray? You know, we believe that God is absolutely sovereign. Do you know what that means? He's in control over everything, every atom belongs to him and is ruled by him. There is nothing that catches him by surprise. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, God speaking through Isaiah says this, I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purposes. That's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? And yet, Jesus also teaches us that we ought to pray and keep praying. In Luke chapter 18, he tells this story, and he tells it, he says, so that we ought to always pray and never give up. He tells a story about a woman who is down on her luck. She's a widow. She has no power. She's going before a judge who has all the power and who doesn't care about right and wrong and certainly doesn't care about her. And he doesn't want to give her what she wants, but she keeps coming day after day after day. And finally, he gets worn out and says, fine, I'll give you what you want. Now, Jesus doesn't tell that story to liken God to an unjust judge. What he says is, how much more will your Father in heaven listen to you if you keep crying out to him? So, is it possible that God can be completely sovereign and know the end from the beginning on one hand, and that he somehow uses our prayers to bring about his sovereign ends? Is that possible? It is, even if we don't understand it. And we can't understand that in our puny, finite human brains. Nevertheless, we trust that God keeps his word and that our prayers actually do matter, even though he knows what we need before we ask him. So we are commanded to pray because we are in relationship with God, and you can't have a relationship with someone that you're not communicating with. So pray then, Jesus says, and then Jesus says, pray then like this. And he's going to give us a structure for our prayers. Now, interestingly, what we call the Lord's Prayer is not what Jesus himself prayed, because there's a phrase in there that doesn't apply to Jesus. It applies to every other human who's ever lived, but not to Jesus. Which phrase is it? Forgive us our debts. Jesus doesn't have any sins, any debts. So he's teaching, we call it the Lord's Prayer, but it's not the prayer necessarily that Jesus prayed. It's the prayer that he teaches us to pray. And it is a wonderful structure of prayer. There are three phrases that it begins with that we will look at, and those have to do with God. And then there's three phrases about our needs, and that's an appropriate order. I'm sure Jesus did that on purpose, because do we start with our worlds and everything that's right in front of us? It's probably wise to start with the great God of the universe and who he is, and then get to what it is that we need. So there are three lines about God, three lines about our need. And we have this in our worship service because Jesus taught us to pray this way. But do you ever find yourself, during the time that we come to the Lord's Prayer, kind of losing track? I mean, you know the words, but your mind wanders. I know that's true for me. I'm often thinking about what I didn't say during my sermon, or I need to remember what's coming next in the worship service. And I don't think that's how the Lord intended me to use the Lord's Prayer. And so it's not bad to memorize things. It's good to memorize things. As R.C. Sproul said, sometimes memorizing the Lord's Prayer gives us language to pray when we are lost or devastated and we don't know exactly what words we should use. So it's not bad to memorize it, but it's probably also true that Jesus didn't give it to us only to have it committed to memory and to rotely say it once a week. Does that make sense? That's why we're studying it. And so in an effort to try and wake us up out of our prayer stupor when we just say the memorized Lord's Prayer, we're going to use different versions. So on your bulletin, this Sunday, now normally I close the sermon with a prayer in the Lord's Prayer. I'm not going to use the Lord's Prayer until we get to communion, but the one that we're going to use is a different version than the one we normally use, and we're going to do that every week through this series. This one happens to be the very first translation of the Bible into English in history, the Geneva Bible of 1560. So we're going to say that prayer. So when we get to that time, you can look at this or you can look on the screen. But we want to make sure that we are continuing to think about the Lord's Prayer as a format or structure of prayer, not just the one that we've memorized. So pray then like this, Jesus says. And then he uses the amazing words, "Our Father." Our Father. There's a theologian in the 20th century, German theologian, Joachim Jeremias, and he did a study of all of the prayers in the Old Testament. And he looked at all of the prayers, the rabbinic prayers around that era of the Old and into the New Testament. And what he found was that no prayer offered in the Old Testament or among the rabbis used the words, "Our Father." They all address God as glorious, majestic, sovereign, transcendent. Those are all true of God. Amen? but none of them used the word father. Now, there are a couple places in the Old Testament that describe God as a father. None of them address God directly as father. Conversely, the same theologian studied all of Jesus's prayers. And what he found was that every time that Jesus prayed, except for once, he used father. And he taught his followers to do the same thing. This is how Don Carson, another theologian, put it. Against such a background of, you know, these majestic prayers that describe God as sovereign, Jesus' habit of addressing God as his own father and teaching his disciples to do the same could only appear familiar and presumptuous to opponents, but personal and gracious to followers. So this was a radical thing in Jesus' day. And he used the Aramaic word Abba, which is just a familiar term. It can mean dad or daddy or father, but it's a familial, relational term. Do you realize what a privilege it is to address God as dad, father? That's, you see, the reason why that wasn't used in the Old Testament is because God is holy. He's sovereign. He's different than us. He is the judge who will, he will judge sins. He is wrathful against sin and against unrepentant sinners. And there's a problem that we have as sinners. God is holy and we are not. And Jesus comes along and he says, address this God of the universe as Father. And Jesus is going to then give us the way to do that. And that is because Jesus came, lived a perfect life, and then died on the cross for sins and sinners. And then he rose from the grave to demonstrate that he is the Lord of life. And he offers forgiveness and grace to anyone who comes to him. It doesn't matter what you've done in your past. It doesn't matter how sinful you've been. It doesn't matter what you did last night. If you want to know God as your Father, you must know him as Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. And the grace of God is such that he doesn't require anything of you except that you bow before him and acknowledge your sin and then have faith in Christ and trust him and then begin to follow Jesus. So it is a tremendous privilege to call God Father. And when we trust in Christ, we are adopted as sons and daughters. This is what Romans 8:15 says. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That is what we're commanded. We call God Father. And I want you to know that in the early church, when guests or visitors would come to church, they would teach them that they are not to pray to God as Father. Why? Because they didn't have Jesus as their Savior yet. And the same is true today. Not everyone can call God Father. Only those who have as their older brother, Jesus, can call God their Father. You are not adopted into the family of God unless you have Jesus as your older brother, your Savior, and your Lord. So it is a great, great privilege to call God Father. And that is exactly what Jesus calls us to a close and familial relationship. And I want to make the point that some of you grew up with a father, an earthly dad, who was not all that great. And maybe you grew up with a dad who was absent or uncaring or harsh or even abusive. And if that is your experience of your earthly dad, I want to remind you that that is not the archetype of all dads. Your Father in heaven is not like that. Your Father in heaven is kind, loving, patient, and warm. He is not at all like that earthly dad if you had a bad example of an earthly dad. Our Father in heaven listens and he loves. And that is good news. Amen? And so he is our Father and He is also our Father in heaven. And I want to be clear that we're coming now to a paradox in the Christian faith. It is true that God, being God, is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He is distinct from his creation. He's distinct from the material world, and yet he is in the material world and relates to the material world, okay? But he is also our Father in heaven. This is what theologians call the now and the not yet of the Christian faith, okay? Jesus has made God available to us by forgiving us, by paying the debt on the cross. And when we come to Christ, we have God as our Father. But yet, our Father is in heaven. And so, the Christian faith is now, anybody can come to know Christ and have a relationship with God right here and now, simply by repenting and believing. That is great news for the here and now, amen? And yet, Father, we are not fully in his presence just yet. That's why it's so hard sometimes to genuinely feel God's presence with us. We know that Jesus is returning and that when that happens, we will dwell with God face to face. But right now, he is in heaven. And he reigns and rules over all, yet his reign and rule has not yet vanquished sin and evil. And that is why so often it feels as though God is not fully present. There are times when we all feel the absence of God. That is the not yet of the Christian faith. Sin still wages its war against us, tempting us. Evil often ends up at our doorsteps, and sometimes God feels very distant. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that this is not unique to your experience. God's people have felt this for a very, very long time. Psalm 10:1, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Psalm 13:1, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Psalm 28:1, to you, O Lord, I call, my rock. Be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. We even hear from the one whose intimacy with God far outstrips our own, Jesus Christ, the Son himself, in the one prayer that he prays that does not include the address of Father. He quotes Psalm 22:1 when he is on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus himself felt the absence of God, and you and I feel it sometimes. That's why we have friends, perhaps you have done this yourself, prayed over and over and over, time and again for years, and God has seemed silent. That is part and parcel of the Christian faith until Jesus returns. Paul put it this way, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. There is a time coming, brothers and sisters, we will see our Father face to face. But for now, in this not yet time, our Father is in heaven. He reigns and rules, but there is a distance. And so until that time, we pray, Father, hallowed be your name. May your, the word in the Greek is hagiazo, it just means holy. Let your name be made holy. When we pray this prayer, we are asking God to make himself and his name revered and holy in the world. Let your name be holy. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be holy? Do you ever use that word when describing someone else? Do you use it outside of this context? Oh yeah, I know that kid Joey. He's a junior in high school. He's pretty good in school. He plays basketball. He's about 5'10", and he's exceptionally holy. Does anybody ever use that? Like, most of the time when we use the word holy, we use it to mean something negative, actually. Like, you've heard of the phrase holy roller? Like somebody who just talks a lot about God, and or have you heard the phrase holier than thou? Somebody who is self-righteous. The word holy actually means to be set apart, to be set apart for a purpose. God is holy. He is utterly different than us. He is infinitely valuable and powerful. That's pretty different than us. But we are commanded to be holy as God is holy. That means that we are to see ourselves and to live our lives as though we are for a different purpose than the purposes that are all, you know, everybody else is running after. We aren't for our own self-gratification. We aren't to be lifted up and seen as amazing by other people. That's not our goal. Our goal is to be set apart for God, to be like Jesus. Amen? We are to be holy. And when we pray that God would make his name holy, it means that we want God to be revered and worshiped in places and in people's hearts where he is not, where he is ignored, where he is rejected, where he is spurned. We are saying, God, make your name holy in this country. Make your name holy among our neighbors who are far from him. Make your name holy in dark places where people are suffering and struggling. And if we want to apply this in addition to praying it, then we would go to those places where God's name is not yet made holy. That means we would hang out with people who desperately need to hear the gospel. Amen? Amen. We would go to places and be attentive to people around us who don't know God and who do not think that his name should be made holy, who instead use his name when they're really frustrated or they hit their finger with a hammer. We want them to actually say the word, the words Jesus Christ, in reverence and awe. And so I think a good way to think about this as we close is, you know, are you going to places like this? Are you mindful of the people around you who do not yet see God's name as holy? There are some wonderful examples of this in our church. There's a woman in our church who is advancing in years, and she has a friend. Actually, it's not a friend. It's a man who is friendless, and his name is Bob. And I want to paint a picture of who exactly Bob is. He's 93 years old. He has no one. He has no family. He has no friends. That's because Bob has burned every relationship to the ground that he's ever had. He was a pedophile, and he was put in jail. And he's been out of jail, but no one likes him. He's a very unlovable man. He is wretched, and he's 93 years old. And there's a woman in our church who has taken it upon herself, not because she's related to him, not because she likes him, but because, in her words, God has called her to care for this unlovable man. And so she has a power of attorney, and she cares for him, and the time that she spends with him is extremely unpleasant, but she does it because she wants to live out what it means to be Jesus to someone else and to see that this man who does not think God is holy, that maybe one day he will. I talked with her this week, and we prayed together, and she sent me this email. I want to read part of it. Pastor David, thank you for your prayer over me. I believe that God knows who Bob is. I have done what I could to direct him to the cross of Jesus and repentance. I leave him in the love and mercies of a Redeemer with whom he will stand before soon. He is a miserable, unhappy person, and it will be a blessing when he sleeps away prayerfully into the arms of a forgiving God. That's what it means to go. And now you might think, well, that's a super Christian. That's not me. So sorry, Pastor David. And I agree with you to some extent. However, There are so many other examples. There's a man in our church who his adult son is in deep trouble and just not doing well. And he talked to his wife, and they agreed. He dropped everything, drove a couple hours, got all his stuff in the car, picked him up, and took him back to live with them and set some parameters and try to get him back on his feet. That's pretty wonderful. That's going to where somebody needs to see the love of Jesus and feel the love of Jesus. There's a student in our church who invited a friend to an outreach to Young Life, and that friend of hers heard the gospel of Jesus and came to know Christ and was born again. And now that friend of hers is going herself to learn and to grow. And that's pretty awesome too. Last Friday night, there's a group of men in our church and some other guys in the community in Linden, and they decided that on a Friday night when it's pretty nice to stay at home and rest and relax, or it's pretty nice to go out to dinner, they decided to open up 2819 Ministry we partner with and have a youth night. And here are some of those leaders in our church. There's Tristan and Patrick and Ryan, and there's Terrell on that side and some other men, and they had, 30 or so youth, not on the streets, but at 2819, hanging out, hearing a word, and eating pizza and being loved. That's what it means to say, God, may your name be holy among people who do not consider you very important. May we go to those places and serve and pray for those people so that God's name might be holy in all the earth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this prayer. Lord, I pray for all of the small groups that are going to be meeting, and I pray that you would give us deep community and closeness, and I pray, God, that we would see you as you are, our Father. I pray for all of those who feel your absence right now because of they're enduring some terrific difficulty, some terrible suffering. I pray that they would be able to trust you through the paradox that you are our Father and you are also in heaven, and we are not seeing you face to face just yet. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to go where you call us to go so that you might use us to have other people turn away from their sin and toward you, the holy God of the universe, that your name might be revered, that you might be made much of, and that your glory might spread to all the peoples of the earth. And we pray this all in Jesus' great name. Amen.